For the benefit of those who are here for the first time, we are in the midst of a study of the book of Acts, book of the Acts of the Apostles, as the full title goes. And we are presently in chapter 13, and presently in the middle of an examination of Paul's sermon to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. So I would invite you to turn with me in your Bible to chapter 13. Our text will cover the middle of the sermon this morning, but I'm going to read from the beginning of that sermon, which takes me back to verse 16. So I'll read from chapter 13, verse 16, and I'll read to verse 31. This is the Word of God. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king and gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. In the recent weeks and months, probably, of God's Gym, which is our Thursday morning men's Bible study, meeting at 6 o'clock in the morning, Sean Loftus has been faithfully taking the men through the gospel, the letter of Romans. And for several weeks, we've been studying the doxology that you find at the end of chapter 11 of that book. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! And as the men in the study of Romans have discovered, this is far more than just empty, generous praise that Paul gives to God in some kind of prayer or song. But rather, the doxology comes to him as a climax, as it were, to the study of some of the deepest and most challenging doctrine that we find in all of Paul's letters. And at Paul's teaching regarding the Christian faith in such ways as not to simply to skirt over the issues, but to dig and to dig into them deeply, and that when he finds answers and when he shares those answers, it results in the praise of God. Paul is amazed there at the same concept that he is trying to teach the Jews here that God could and would bring about His perfect plan and purpose throughout the unfolding of redemptive history for the salvation of His people, and that He would actually do that through the sins of those very people. Not just to say, well, they're sinful, but we'll let it pass, but to actually use the sins of those people rebelling against God to bring about the great work of redemption in Jesus Christ. It is part of that mystery of God's work and will through His people that Paul speaks of often in his writings. He mentions the mystery of God in that sense, not because it's hidden, but because in Christ it's been revealed how Christ and His gift are brought to pass even through the actions and the words and the deeds of men who are bent on destroying Jesus, bent on denying God His will. It's the same story that not only happens at on the larger scale of redemptive history, but also occurs, I think, as I mentioned last time, in the soul of every individual who comes to the Lord. How we kicked and screamed and fussed and sinned against God in the hardness of our hearts. How we reveled in our selfishness and had nothing to do with Him. And how we would lie about that. And we present ourselves as good people. And yet God nonetheless changed you and changed me and made us to love Him. There simply can be no alternative, brothers and sisters, for that message, for the unfolding and the revealing of that mystery, watering down the gospel so that the offer of Christ can be presented when there is no need for Him revealed, is to change the call of the gospel, to change the call of this good news into nothing more than just another sales pitch, another infomercial. I think of Billy Mays offering the righteous robe of Christ, and if you call in now, you get two. I want to show you this as we continue our study in Paul's sermon here, but before we get to his second point, which is the focus this morning, I want to just review very quickly the first point. The first point that Paul has made in his sermon was his recounting of the history of the Jews. And you remember we talked about that last time. The very identity of the Jews as Jewish people was created and sustained for generations, not by what they had done, not by things that they had practiced, not by the holding up of their own traditions and by their dedication to them, but because of what God has done in them and for them. Every step of the way, not only what He did, but the purpose for which He did it, unfolding and being revealed generation after generation after generation, His one purpose, His one plan, and even His promise, which is given to them from beginning to the end of the Old Testament, unveiled slowly but surely what the purpose of God's will is doing. So there were three things that God sovereignly does what He will do, that He shows a purpose in what He's doing, and that He gives us a promise that what He is going to bring to pass will indeed happen. The sovereignty of God to bring about His will is underscored in the first point of Paul's message here, and that makes it the foundation for what he's going to say next. Now, before we go on to the second point, there's two more things I want to refer to or show you in the first point of Paul's sermon. Number one is that we can notice here how Paul is already hinting at the larger gospel picture that he is persuaded of already and burdened for. And then we can see him hinting at that enlarged picture in the same way that Stephen stressed it, in the same way that Peter stressed it in their sermons. The gospel is not just for the Jews. The gospel is for every nation, tribe, and tongue. Look at how he does this in verse 16. When Paul opens his message, he calls on not only the men of Israel, but he also says those of you who fear God. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. It sounds to us on initial reading like it's just some kind of flowery exercise in rhetoric, and we might just pass over it. But what is going on here is that Paul is already understanding, he's already communicating to his hearers that what God is doing here has passed the Jews. It's for them, the gospel is for them, but it is now for all people everywhere. Everyone is to hear this, and he is including them. It's confirmed for us later on in verse 26 when he says much the same thing. He says, brothers, sons of Abraham, and those of you who fear God, to us, combining the two now. This is unheard of with Judaism. Those who fear God are those who are attracted to the God of the Jews. They know that. They're rejecting the idols of the nations, but they haven't yet taken the steps to embrace the ceremonial law of the Jews and become therefore adopted into Judaism in a formal way. And so the Jews were always eager because of that distinction to relegate them to a second class. They were God-fearers, but that's all. They were not Jews. But here Paul is stressing this, he's saying the ceremonial law, he's giving the hint already. In Christ, we are one. We come to God in faith. And says, to us, the message of salvation has been given. He wants the Jews to listen. He wants the Jews to be persuaded, but he is also reaching out to these Gentiles who already believe. We can also notice, secondly, in the first point of Paul's sermon, that Paul is careful in his effort here. He is careful with his words, and we should extend some appreciation for that. He wants to be careful to portray Jesus as the promised one of God's covenant. And in other words, he thinks it's a very wise thing to do in this sermon, in this historical survey of all of that the Israelites have known, to skip over the name of Moses. He doesn't mention Moses here. The superiority of Moses was something that the Jews held very high, and no one in their minds and hearts could approach Moses for status, for significance, for historical memory. And there will be a time when that must be challenged. But Paul is saying they're not ready for that yet. Instead, he focuses generally instead on their thoughts of David. David was not only a supremely popular figure to the Jews, being the king that was after God's own heart, but the prophecy and the expectation of the coming Messiah was very clear that David's descendant, David's own son, would be the one to come. And so it was much more receptive to them to embrace that prophecy and to say that David's son will come one day and he will reign on David's throne over Israel. Unlike some replacement of Moses, the people were actually looking forward to the son of David coming. And so he emphasized that to connect with them. So Paul here moves on now to the second point of his sermon. And his aim here is to bring all of that Old Testament history home. And he wants to do that by showing them that it all points to Christ and that Christ has come and has been revealed to them. Now he does that first by drawing on this contemporary figure of John the Baptist to speak very clearly about the role of John the Baptist was probably a very important aspect to do. We who have studied the Gospels perhaps repeatedly, we know the story of John the Baptist, we know the role, we know the position he plays and everything else. But in their day, not everyone would have known, maybe even heard of John the Baptist, and let alone have an understanding of his ministry. And that's understandable because at the time, John's ministry in actuality was very brief. It was even cut short, we might be prone to say, because of the rise of Jesus' own popularity and that he knew that he must decrease even as Christ increased. But also, of course, by the fact that John was arrested by Herod and eventually beheaded. Still, the impression of John among the Jews would have been one that was powerful nonetheless. John was asked directly and repeatedly, "Are you the Christ? You're strange enough, John. You dress weird. You eat locusts. You yell at people. Are you the Christ?" They wanted to know, and they would ask again and again. And John would say very honestly and very faithfully, no, I am not the one you look for. In fact, the one to come is so great, I am not worthy to be his servant. John, you see, was just the forerunner, just the one who ran before the king, announcing the king's coming. That notion of being Jesus' forerunner, of course, brought other thoughts to mind when the Jews heard Paul mention John. The last Old Testament prophet, prophet Malachi, prophesied in chapter 3 of his book. He said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me." And even Jesus later on himself would say, yes, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi. He was the forerunner that was expected to come. Now, the significance, I think, for that, for us today, to hold on to that for us today, I think, is this. You know, modern critics of the gospel narrative today like to portray Jesus as one who was probably just a simple rabbi, radical probably, but still just a simple rabbi, just a teacher, just a man. And yet his memory, his ministry has been seized by his followers in later years and glorified into something that Jesus himself never intended or never had considered, making him literally to be God in the eyes of people in order to build a power plot of the church. But Paul's witness here, you see, Paul's preaching in Acts, it reinforces for us that even before Jesus had progressed very far in his ministry at all, he was already recognized as someone who had a forerunner advancing before him and was proving by all that he was able to do to be a quite an exceptional individual. And then after Paul demonstrates who Jesus is, he introduces John as the forerunner. Then he lays down for these Jews the mystery of the gospel. And for the purpose of getting a hold of this mystery, I want to list it out for you in four simple facts. Four simple facts, and stressing them the way that Paul does here. Number one, he says the Jews should have known, but did not. The Jews should have known, but they did not. Now, even though these faithful Jews, you see, had studied Torah and the prophets every Sabbath, even as these Jews in Pisidian Antioch were doing when Paul was them, he said they still could not see the obvious when it was standing right in front of them, how Jesus was indeed the one the prophets foretold and whom the law of Moses pointed. In that sense, you know, I think the commission of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, comes to its full purpose. You remember that passage? Isaiah is caught up into the heavens and he is able to behold the glory of God, and he gets the commission, the call to be a prophet, and he takes that commission, and God says, "This is your message." And it's a strange one. He says, "Tell the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Sounds so contradictory to the gospel. And yet, in the unfolding of redemptive history, if the people are to fulfill the will of God, they must not see what it is they're doing. They must not understand what was there on the printed page for them. The Jews should have known, but they did not. The second aspect, or the second fact of this mystery, is the Jews could not accuse Jesus, but they did. The Jews could not accuse Jesus, but they did anyway. Even Pilate is provided in the providence of God as an objective witness. They bring him before Pilate, and Pilate says, "I don't see anything here. This man has done nothing. I'm going to let him go." He says, "I do not see any sin in this, any breaking of any law whatsoever." And yet the Jews drove themselves first to break their own laws regarding the administration of their own trials, And secondly, to arrange for and willingly hear false accusers tell their lies about Jesus and entertain them and record them as evidence, knowing full well that's what was going on. The Jews could not accuse Jesus, and yet they did, deliberately. The Lord worked this in His sovereign will as well. Number three, the Jews could not kill, but they drove Pilate to murder. The Jews could not kill, but they drove Pilate to murder. Why couldn't they kill? Well, the laws of God, you see, for running of their own country, running of their own affairs as a theocracy, had been taken away from them in the exile as punishment by God. And God's punishment gave them over. He said, you will no longer be in your own land. You will no longer be run by the laws of my giving you. You will be run instead. You will be as people who are having to dwell in the land of others. And you will have to submit to the laws of other people and other lands. But instead of being restrained by this, they were angered and they were frustrated. And they coerced Pilate against his will and against his better judgment to go ahead and murder an innocent man, even to the point of allowing a dangerous criminal like Barabbas to go free as a trade. So irrational, so unbelievably foolish was their thinking and their determination. And the fourth fact, Paul says here, is the Jews could entomb Jesus, but they could not be done with him. The Jews could entomb him, but they couldn't be done with him. Even though Paul's description here after Jesus' death sounds as though the same Jews that accused Jesus before Pilate and had him crucified are the very ones who took him down from the cross and put him in the tomb, Gospels testify that it was instead Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were by then followers of Christ, who asked permission to remove the body and treat it and put it in the tomb. So what Paul is probably referring to here is the guard and the seal that was put on the tomb to keep man from carrying forth any sinister plot to steal the body that they may be cooking up. And still, we notice that for all of their effort to block a plot hatched and engineered by men in their thinking, nonetheless, the will of God could not be denied. The same sovereign will that had allowed them to do their worst just days before now thwarted every effort of theirs to keep Jesus in the tomb. Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to many witnesses in the area, and as Paul says, that is why they travel. That is why they speak. And that is why these Jews must hear. They must hear the truth. But you know, even after all that, even after Paul unveils the mystery of the gospel in those four facts, in those four steps, even after all that, with the truth and the reality of the death and the resurrection of Christ being presented before them as indisputable facts, undeniable facts, the question might still remain, well, what does it all mean? What are we to understand about these things? What kind of news is this? Is this good news or is this bad news? Do we run from God or do we rejoice before God that Jesus has won? And I think the answer lies very quietly in the midst of Paul's second point here. When he says in verse 19, they took him down from the tree. That phrase, you see, I'm convinced is a deliberate one on Paul's part. It's already become one of the favorite ways of Peter to express the crucifixion. In chapter 5, when speaking to the Sanhedrin, Peter says that the Jews killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. And then again in chapter 10, when speaking to the Gentiles, he said it again. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Peter would use it as well in his first pastoral letter. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But what significance is there to that? And what would that mean to Jews? Why would it register to them in such a way? Well, although crucifixion on a cross was a rather late invention of torture brought into practice by the Romans, who by this time had done it thousands and thousands of times. The Old Testament speaks rather of something else, something else entirely. It speaks of the humiliation and the shame that was to be applied to the human body as part of the capital punishment administered to him for the worst of crimes. The body was to be hanged on a tree so that all could gaze in horror at what that looked like. Yes, horror at what death brought about by justice actually looks like. Moses even wrote about it in Deuteronomy chapter 21. He said, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed of God. That's the picture of shame and degradation that the Jews would come to understand and to say and believe. Cursed is the man who is hanged on a tree. And Paul later would come to learn the deeper meaning of that phrase. He'll write a little later in his ministry in the book of Galatians chapter 3. He'll say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus has become the curse for us, for all His people. He has taken the curse that we deserve, the horror of dying for the sins that we have committed against God have been placed on Jesus, and He was hanged on a tree to show the horror of what it means to be under the wrath of God and to receive His justice. In Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, even later on, chapter 5, he'll say this, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ, you see, became the sin and the curse to remove all of that from us. Brothers and sisters, when you contemplate the terrible work of Christ to become sin and to submit to the shame and horror, all for the purpose of loving His own people, and then the burden of the Apostle Paul here to so tirelessly travel so far, to speak so boldly, and to write so much, you come to realize the truth that no, lightly accepting a so-called offer of the gospel, to think you might merely invite Jesus into your otherwise busy and complicated and distracted life if you're looking for a little help, simply does not plumb the depths of reality of our standing before God, and upon which the very destiny of your soul depends. The work of Christ, the ministry of Paul, these are indeed life and death matters. And they are to be soberly regarded for the depth that they are. And even that does not clearly unfold this mystery to you completely, because Scripture tells us that death to this life will either come to you with a sting or with that sting removed, one or the other. Man, you know, in this life, in this age, fears death because death takes us out of the world. But the truth of the matter lies out there, the gospel says. The truth of the matter lies beyond this life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. See, my friends, this is what we have in common. The first death must come to you. It may come to you with great fanfare and with thousands of mourners in attendance, maybe even others watching, millions watching worldwide. And they will gather around you and will celebrate your life. And they will weep over your body and they will bury you in a golden casket. But the second death awaits you yet. With all of the shame, with all of the horror of eternal condemnation and eternal torment, unless Christ has taken the shame and the horror of the curse and the sin from you, bearing it on himself as he was hanged on a tree. Which will it be for you, O sinner? Which will it be for you? None can escape death's shame and horror, but it may remain yet for you to know for sure who will bear it. Will you bear it? Or will Christ bear it for you? If Christ has borne your sin, your curse, your condemnation, then there is no more fear in death, my friends. No more fear. Instead, you shall share in his life and you shall bask in his glory. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we have plumbed the depths this morning of the mystery of this gospel. We have examined, Lord, how you can even use the wrath of men to bring about your will. We have seen, O Lord, how you will deliberately cloud the mind and the senses and the judgment of man so that your glory can be displayed. And we have seen, O Lord, that in spite of all efforts to thwart your will and to counter your decree and your promise, that you bring about the glory of your name in the resurrection of Christ, and you will not be denied. This mystery is beyond our comprehension. But we confess, Lord, even so, we have experienced it. Those who know you and love you have experienced it in our own lives. You have overcome the cloud of ignorance in our own hearts. You have overwhelmed our sense of selfishness and determination to live for ourselves in this world. You have brought us to yourself in spite of our rage and anger. And you have called us your own, and you have caused us to love you. And we are amazed. We are dumbfounded. You didn't simply give us the offer of a gospel. You achieved it gloriously, victoriously. And yet, O Lord, embracing all of the shame and all of the horror that our sin deserves. There isn't anything left for us, O Lord. There isn't any grief, there isn't any pain, there isn't any misery that judgment will hold for those who hide under that bloody cross. There is only the joy of knowing what you've done for us. Oh Lord, we pray that mercy would take a new meaning for us. That the grace that's been poured out upon us would take a deeper and richer understanding. And that we might, Lord, with a great eagerness of mind, catch ourselves up in the service and witness of the gospel. not to be overly impressed by the energy of an apostle who travels to great lengths so that somebody else may hear the gospel, but to think it's the norm for those who eagerly desire and see the truth. May you encourage us to be the ambassadors of Christ that you have called us to be, loving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor even as ourselves. We thank you for the preciousness of this mystery and for how you have overwhelmed us to have us embrace it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.